Well, this is the first time in a while we haven't been in a series, in an actual book of the Bible. And as I prayed about what the Lord might have to say to us this week, I was really drawn to the opening chapters of Genesis. And so we're going to look at Genesis 3 this morning. Now, children, there's no Sunday school, so aren't you excited to get to hear Pastor Karsten? Well, yeah, I think you should be. When I was a kid, we had Sunday school after the service, and my mom, besides having a couple things for me to doodle on, did tell me, try to listen for something in the sermon that you will remember afterwards. So parents asked the kids what they remembered from the sermon. Maybe it's an illustration, although I don't have that many this week, but maybe it's a story. I don't have any jokes. But maybe there's a story, maybe there's something in the Bible that you learned that you didn't know before. So keep your ears open and listen for one thing that the Lord, that God might want to tell you through the sermon today, okay? Because he has something to say to all of us. And I think it's good for us to go back to the beginning of God's plan, to be reminded that God has a plan for this world. That we could look at the chaos, we could look at all the brokenness and the evil in this world and forget that we have a God that is sovereign and ruling and reigning and is good and has a good plan for us. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis tells us really many profound things about human nature, about this world, about God's good plan for us, about who he is, who we are, and why the world is the way it is. And these first 11 chapters really set the scene for the entire biblical narrative that's going to unfold afterwards. And it explains how the world is the way it is. And the rest of the Bible is really about all that God is doing to restore and redeem this broken world. So did you know, for example, that the gospel message is here in the very opening chapters of Genesis? Here in Genesis 3, we already are introduced to a savior who will come and crush the head of Satan, but he himself will also receive a mortal wound. And so the gospel is really the essential blueprint behind creation. But before God said, "Let there be light," he knew that he would have to take upon himself the sins of the world, that he would suffer so that we might be together with him for eternity. This isn't plan B that we're living out right now. It's not God's second best option for us. It is a beautiful, eternal plan where God is tenderly and actively executing his good and perfect will for you and for me and for this entire creation. So before we go into the word today, it's good for us to stand together, to prepare our hearts to receive God's word in song, as we sing together how deep the Father's love. So would you stand with me as John Mark today will do the honors to lead us.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond of measure, that he should give his only Son to make a righteous treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turned his face away, as one which marked the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Her shame I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ. And His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wound hath been my ransom.
Why should?
Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wound hath made my ransom.
Amen. Remain standing as I pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word to us this morning, we pray that you would give us open hearts to receive your divine words into our mortal hearts, that you would awaken in us your Holy Spirit deep within, that we might turn away from sin, that we might exalt you and make you first in our lives. And I pray, dear Lord, that through the preaching of the word this morning, you would correct, you would rebuke, you would train and teach us this morning. And so we pray, dear Lord, that you would let your word do its work in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us open minds and receptive hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to read this morning the entire chapter of Genesis 3, and then we will study it together. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you may not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig trees, leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, and because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said to, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, this is a very well-known narrative, part of the Bible. And it's important to all of us because it explains some very profound things about our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, and our relationship to the created order around us. And like most great narratives, origin stories, the very beginning of how things are and the way they are important because they explain these very profound things about the way the world works. Now, when I was a kid, everybody knows the Superman, the term origin story, because it connects to these superheroes and how they became very super. So Peter Parker, for example, Spider-Man, you may have heard, he struggled with social interactions. Listen to his origin story. He suffered from bullying, led an uninteresting home life, anchored by his loving aunt and uncle. But all of that changed when he was bitten by a radioactive spider while on a scientific field trip, which altered his DNA and gave him incredible strength, the ability to cling walls, and a spider sense, which alerts him to danger. At first, Peter tried to use these powers for his own gain, competing in a wrestling match, for example, to earn money, to help his aunt and uncle buy a car for themselves. After the competition, the owner stiffed him, and Peter allowed a thief to come and take the money that was won in that game. And instead of stopping the robbery, even though he could have easily done so, he let the thief go because he was mad at the owner that stiffed him out of the money. Later, he discovered that his Uncle Ben had been murdered by the same thief that he let escape. And from that day on, Peter used his powers as the Amazing Spider-Man to fight danger, using his abilities to protect those who can't protect themselves. So that's the Spider-Man origin story, and it's important for understanding everything that flows out of the Spider-Man comic books. It's crucial for understanding the tensions, the plots, the aims of every single narrative that comes in all of the comics afterwards. Okay, you can take the picture now. Now, an origin story, just like that, it functions as a meta-narrative, an overarching explanation for everything else that happens in the rest of the narrative. Now, I begin with this example of how meta-narratives work because Scripture has a meta-narrative. It has one overarching story that everything else that happens relates back to this story. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the overarching storyline which provides a lens for us to understand all of Scripture. But instead of being a fictional narrative of made-up stories, the biblical narrative is a real narrative that talks about real life. And it's the explanation behind your innate desire to gain prestige and independence and security through wealth and success. It's the reason your relationships are so deeply joyful and meaningful on one hand, yet at the same time so painfully broken and deficient on the other. The biblical narrative of the gospel helps us understand how humanity can be so creative and altruistic in one moment, and yet in the very next be so debased and evil. The very first three chapters of Genesis explains the entire course of world history and points us to the whole climax of history in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate end and goal of all things. So as we take a closer look at Genesis 3, this foundational origin story in the fall of man and how God responds to that, here we see that redemption begins immediately after the fall, that God immediately begins to start picking up the pieces and weaving together a beautiful tapestry that will one day be an eternal world without evil, without tears, without mourning and death. So, why is the world the way it is? Well, look at with me at verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, interesting enough, didn't say anything, and he ate. And the eyes of both were open. So here we come to the seemingly simple act of eating a fruit. Doesn't seem that bad, does it? So what is it behind Eve's act that is so disastrous and so dangerous? At its essence, Eve's act was an act of rebellion, not just innocent disregard or naivety, but rather it was an act of unbelief, of distrust. Instead of trusting in the goodness and truthfulness of God's word to them, Eve believed and put her trust in Satan's deceptive and harmful words instead of God's word. And this is the root of every sinful act. It all begins with misplaced faith. Every act is a product of what we are believing in. God has made Adam and Eve in a perfect world where they lived in perfect harmony with God, with one another, and with creation. And each one of us lives in these three integral relationships, all of us. We all live in a relationship to God in some form. Even if you don't believe in God, that's a form of relating to him. So we all live in a relationship to God. We all live in a network of relationships to other people. And we all live in relationship to the created world around us, not only in creation, but also through our vocations, through our jobs. And God looked at all that he made, and he said, it's very good. It's very good. Each of these arenas were in harmony, and they experienced what in Hebrew is called the word shalom, or peace. And the Hebrew word for peace is not just the absence of conflict, but it's the attribute of harmony and flourishing. So all of these arenas are working together in peace, in God's shalom, in God's harmony, and things are flourishing and things are growing. And this harmony was maintained through what? Through believing in God's word, through trusting in God's word to them. You may eat from every fruit of the tree in the garden except this one, or you will surely die. Trust in and obedience to the word of God was a safeguard to them from disaster. God's shalom, his peace, his perfect harmony is governed by our fidelity and faith and trust in God's word to us. They were absolutely dependent upon God's word to them, and as a result of faithfulness to God's word, God's peace penetrated all of their foundational relationships to God, to others, and to the created order. It was all very good. And so this helps us see why Satan's ploy, Satan's tactic to get Adam and Eve to join his rebellion was what? What did he try to do? He tried to get them to doubt God's word, to bring confusion into their understanding of God's word, to be unfaithful to God's word, to distrust God's word to them. And Satan does three things to undermine Eve's faith in God's word. He creates confusion in three ways. One is to doubt God's word. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? Secondly, he contradicts God's word. He says, you will surely not die, where God's word clearly says you will die. And then he reinterprets God's word. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what's the trick here that you will know good and evil? What do they know now? Only good. So it wasn't that they were going to gain some super knowledge of what goodness is. What they gained was the knowledge of evil. Who wants that knowledge when all you know is what is good? So he brought Eve to doubt God's word, to contradict God's word, and finally to reinterpret God's word falsely. So Satan instigates an all-out attack on God's word, and it's so important for us to keep in mind, because Jesus tells us in Mark 4 that Satan desires to what? Steal the word away from you. That's what Satan wants to do. That before you leave this place this morning, you have forgotten the message. You've forgotten God's word to you. He wants to take that word and steal it away from you. In the wilderness, Satan tempts Jesus, and he'll use these three exact same tactics: confusion and doubt and reinterpretation and contradiction to try to lure Jesus away. But Jesus was faithful, and he didn't fall. And Satan will do the same to us today, and this is how Satan deceives and has power over this world, by directing us away from God's word to trust the lies of this world rather than the truth of God's word. God's word has everything we need to know how to live and flourish in this world. But instead of looking at God's word and trusting God's word, we go to pop psychology. We go to self-help books. We go to coaches and training and anything but God's word. So Satan will get us to go away from God's word. And this is why faith alone is what our response to the gospel needs to be. That's why faith is a saving faith, because we trust in God's message to us in the gospel. You have sinned. You're condemned. I've paid the price. You're forgiven. Confess, turn back to me, and I will come near to you. That's the gospel message. And this is where we need to put our faith and our trust. And so Satan attacks God's word through confusion, through doubt, through contradiction, and through reinterpretation. And he's doing the same thing to us today. I'm sure each one of us can go through these same steps with a particular sin in our hearts and in our lives and trace it backwards to ultimately a misplaced trust in God's word. Doubt would lead to contradiction, which leads to misinterpretation, which eventually will lead to sinful actions. And Eve fell for Satan's trap, and she believed Satan. And her misplaced faith led her to this sinful behavior. And so she believed the lie and wandered from the truth. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took it and ate. Now, there were three things about the fruit that captivated her. Did you catch it? The tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. There were three things here. First, the appeal to her physical needs. It was good for food, right? It was good in the belly. The appeal of beauty. It was a delight to the eyes. The appeal of power could make one wise. Here we have the trinity of temptations. We have money, we have sex, we have power right here. When we distrust God's word to us, the temptations of the world will become irresistible as our actions display where we have placed our faith or we have not placed our faith. And so she ate of the fruit of the tree. And God's command was disregarded. Satan's word was elevated and believed upon. And sin was introduced into God's perfect, harmonious creation. And instantly, Adam and Eve's shalom with God was broken, as what did they do? They hid from his presence in verse 8 and were ultimately banished from the garden. In verse 12, Adam and Eve's shalom with one another was broken as Adam blames Eve, the woman that you gave me, God, she gave it to me. So not only does he blame Eve, he blames God for sending her Eve. And then verse 17 and 18, the created order becomes broken. The ground, because of you, thistles and thorns now grow among the good plants. So is this not a picture of our world today? We live in a world filled with conflict, with disharmony, with death. And it turns out God's word was right. They would surely die. Now they're prohibited from eating from the tree of life, and they're prohibited from entering into God's presence. And so God is now invisible. He's transcendent. He's distant from us as humanity has been banished from his presence. What do we read in verse 24? He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim and the flaming sword that turned in every which way to guard the tree of life. So the cherubim are angels that represent God's holiness. And the sword, this flaming sword, is his judgment. A flaming sword going up and down, side to side, forwards and backwards. Now, that is how the world became the way it is, that we who once were in harmony with God, with harmony with one another, in harmony with the created order, we chose to disregard God's word, to put our faith in Satan's lies, and sin and death was introduced, and disharmony and strife and enmity becomes how this world is now defined. But thanks be to God, it's not the end of the story. The gospel is here. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And here we have what biblical scholars call the proto-evangelium. Don't you love that word? The pre-gospel, the first gospel. And many of your translations will have her seed. So it's not a plural in Hebrew. It's a singular, meaning one of these of her offspring. And not Eve, but woman's offspring. And so here we have the first promise after the fall. Satan has an expiration date. Amen? "An offspring from woman will crush the head of Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman." And God says there will be hatred between the serpent and the woman, and between her seed and his seed, right? There will be hostility between the descendants of Satan and of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that Satan literally had biological descendants, but that those who are followers of him will hate the person of Christ. Those that are descended from Satan spiritually will have enmity against those who belong to Christ. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day who were, interestingly enough, abusing God's word by doubting it, contradicting it, and reinterpreting it. And what did he say to them? "You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so there will be a spiritual battle in this world between those who belong to Christ, the seed who will crush the serpent's head, and those that belong to this world or to their father, Satan. And so this enmity will go on, and we see it already beginning to happen with Cain and Abel as Cain murders his brother. We see the expansion of the descendants of Adam and Eve and the formation of civilizations and the division of nations and the rise of Israel, the promise of the Messiah through Israel, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It all began here in Genesis 3:15. And that's why the Old Testament narrative is filled with birth stories. And every birth that's born, every child that's recorded, there's so much expectancy and hope. Could this be the one? Could this be the promised Satan crusher? One scholar writes this: this first and original proclamation of the promise of God's plan for the whole world, it gave our parents a glimpse of the person and the mission of the one who is going to be the central figure of the unfolding drama and the redemption of the world. So this promise comes to a climax in the person of Jesus Christ. It's significant if you go to the Gospel of John that we read that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. That Word that spoke life into existence, that Word that governs the universe, that same Word that God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's this Word that became incarnate, that became flesh. If the whole dilemma began with a failure to obey and listen and trust the Word, then it makes sense that the solution would be tied to that same Word that was disbelieved and disobeyed and disregarded by Adam and Eve. It's this Word that is Christ become flesh. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 4:8. Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. And it is this Word to which we must obey. Jesus has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And when Jesus came on the scene in Mark 1, what do we read? Mark gives us a summary of Jesus' teaching. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the Word of God has given us this life-giving message to believe on and to trust in. And if we believe this message, if we obey what it requires from us, then we will be saved. Which means that we are to so depend upon and place our trust and faith in this message with the same urgency and the same gravity which Adam and Eve were given and meant to obey God's original instruction to them in the garden. The gospel becomes that new life-giving message to whom which we have to place our full trust in. Jesus came preaching this good news message and calls us to trust in and believe it for salvation. If a lack of faith in God's word caused the fall, then it certainly will be faith in God's word as the key to salvation and restoration. He is the seed of Eve who will crush the head of Satan. In exchange, he receives this mortal wound. And so when we review Genesis 3 on the macro level, on the large scheme of things, we see how profound every word of this chapter is for our lives today. We live in a world that's broken, and enmity and strife defines it. The peace of God, the shalom that we only have in God, has been lost, and humanity lives at odds with God. Our relationship with God is broken, and we can't enter his presence. Our sin condemns us. We live at enmity and strife with one another. Our relationship with each other is broken, as you see in marriages, in conflicts, and broken relationships across space and time. They give witness to this loss of peace. And lastly, with the created order, we who ought to tend and care for creation, we've now abused and pillaged creation, and we're beginning to see the effects through disease and climate extremes that we're experiencing. God made us for himself. He made us in a good world. And now we find ourselves in a wilderness east of Eden, in a broken world. And between us in God stands what? What do we read at the end of chapter 3? It's an impenetrable entrance, guarded by God's holiness and his judgment upon evil and wickedness. A pure and good being like God, with no evil, can't dwell in the presence of wickedness. And so this flaming sword of God's wrath will strike down anyone who seeks to enter the presence of our holy God. But what did Christ come to do? Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus has come in order to restore what was broken, to offer us that peace of God. In John 16:33, he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace," that shalom that was lost in the garden. "In the world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." What Jesus has done for us is to enter into that entrance as a human being and allow that sword of God's wrath and judgment to fall upon him, so that you and I and whoever trusts in Jesus' words, his good news message of redemption, will be saved, that we can go and enter the presence of God through Christ. And Jesus suffered our penalty. He bore the wrath of God in our place so that we could have entrance into God's presence and the tree of life, so we could escape death and live in God's presence. That's grace. It's unmerited favor, lavishly, undeservedly poured upon us. In 1 John, we began the service today with 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice or a habit of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. What is that seed? Jesus Christ himself. And he cannot keep on sinning because the Spirit of God is there to convict us, because he's been born again. When we confess our sins, when we repent and turn from them, when we believe the good news message that Jesus has died for us, then God's seed, Jesus himself, will abide in us and will be born again of the Spirit. So where are you today? Are you living under the curse of Adam and Eve and creation and Satan? Or can you say that you're a child of our King that's been purchased and redeemed and bought? Is your life characterized by the peace of God in your marriage, in your workplaces, in your own heart? Do you know the love of God that is in Jesus Christ? This message of God's restoring love for you in Jesus Christ tells us that Jesus died for your disbelief. He died for your sins. And Satan will come to you and tempt you to doubt this message. He will contradict this message, and he will reinterpret this message. But salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the gospel. The question you have to wrestle with is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you bank your life on it? Do you live your life according to it? Have you put your trust and your dependence in this message? Let me leave you with Jesus' own invitation, an invitation from the Word of God become flesh, Jesus. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's the gospel. The question is, do you believe it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this giving us your word to explain so clearly and profoundly what is wrong with this world. And Lord, as we look at our basic relationships with you, with others, and with the world around us, we are left asking ourselves, do we live in that shalom, that peace that only Christ can give? Or do we live in the curse? And Lord, the gospel tells us that you died for us so that we could be freed from this curse, that we could be called out from it and live as children of the light. You called us out of darkness and into the light. And so we pray, dear Lord, that if there are those sitting here today that don't know you, that are far from you, that are living and believing in the lies of Satan, that money is going to make me happy, that sex is going to make me happy, that power and success and wealth is going to make me happy. If those are the things that are dictating my behavior, it tells us what we are trusting in, what we are believing. And so I pray, dear Lord, that if there be someone here today that wants to confess their sin and turn to you, that your Spirit would bring that conviction to their heart, that you would speak to them tenderly and tell them that you love them and that they are living in a way that will kill them. And so I pray, dear Lord, that they would bow before you, that they would confess their sin, that they would turn from their sin, even if they claim to have been walking with you for years. I pray that you would do a new work in their heart. They would surrender everything to you today. I pray that you would do that great work in somebody's life, dear Lord, through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.